can always count on Cindy to give me a smile before I get in the pulpit. We've spent a month in the book, in the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, as we've looked at this very pivotal chapter that deals with the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. Today we're going to cover the whole 14th chapter, and nevertheless we have to start in chapter 13. This is one of the places that, in my opinion, the chapter division was put in the wrong place. Don't panic about that. The verse and chapter divisions are not inspired, not in the Gospel of Matthew at any event, but I fear that those who did give us the divisions, and I'm thankful for them because they helped me find things, but this one occurs in the wrong place. You'll notice that the title of the message today is A Course in Miracles. Does that ring a bell with anyone? Have you heard that title before? It's the title of a book, and since it's the devil's book, I don't mind stealing something from the devil and redeeming it, as we're told to do in Ephesians chapter 5. So this takes us back before many of you were even born. The woman who wrote it was a professor of medical psychology in Columbia University in New York. I'm not sure what medical psychology is. Somebody can enlighten me on that later. But the writing began in 1965 and continued through 1972. And she channeled this book. Now, even in 1965, the term channeled would have been a new term for most people. But what it means is she got it from the spirit world and she channeled it. And her story, and by the way, I'm getting all this information from a book promotional for this. But anyway, a voice would come to her, and the voice identified himself as Jesus. And actually, this book is not about miracles as the Bible describes them, but it's, and this will take you back a ways, it's really about the dawning of the age of Aquarius, for those of you who remember that song. And this book was part of that dawning. But anyway, it's supposed, I've never read it, I'm never going to. But it supposedly has a Christian flavor to it, but it really borrows from all kinds of sources, including Eastern Oriental mysticism. A lot of it borrows from Christian Science would love this book because sin is not, there really isn't any such thing as sin. And there's really never anything like death. It's much of the same teachings of Christian Science. But all I'm doing is borrowing the title, because the only course in miracles you need is right here. Jesus instructs us through his miracles, and we're going to take some miraculous instruction today. One of the things before we get started in the text itself that I want to make sure we're all together on is the nature of a miracle. A miracle is something supernatural. When people talk about the miracle of nature, they're not using the word miracle in the same way that the Bible does. Nature is nature. It's natural. These are the things. When you plant a seed in the ground and it comes up a beautiful flower, that's the natural process. It's how God designed this earth for us. When the sun keeps coming up in the east every day, that's not what the Bible calls a miracle. That's how God designed things. And of course, you and I know that the sun doesn't actually do the moving, the Earth's revolving, and that's how it happens. But the point is, whether we're speaking phenomenally or scientifically, the point is that the things that happen naturally are natural. But a miracle is something that is supernatural. And many of the miracles that we find recorded in the Bible only happen one time, and then never again. I point out to you the crossing of the Red Sea. They didn't keep crossing back and forth. This wasn't something they did every day or once a year or something. It happened one time, never happened again. And the crossing of the Jordan, and boy, do we sing about that in a lot of our old hymns, probably largely with a wrong concept of what's going on there. But they didn't keep doing this all the time. They crossed one time, dry shod, and one guy, well, two guys really, did it again, Elijah and Elisha. But this wasn't something that happened every day. That's one of the reasons that we call them miracles. They don't happen every day. And some once in a lifetime, so to speak. So, we're looking at miracles, and these are things that are above and beyond nature. And so, we want to see what instruction we can get. We want Jesus' course in miracles, thank you very much. And we want to see what he wants to tell us. And how people react to miracles. You know, you would think when a miracle actually takes place that everybody would say, wow, praise God, what a wonderful thing has happened. But not everybody does. And so we discover that some reject Christ when they hear of his miracles. This is verse 53 of chapter 13. It came about that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there, and coming to his hometown, he began teaching them in their synagogue, so that they became astonished and said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers? Not only the miracles, but his teaching. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get these things?" And they took offense at him. They stumbled over him because of his miracles. They rejected him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household." And he did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, a couple of things we want to learn from this. The big thing is, some people reject the miracles of Christ, and they still do today. One of the recurring objections to Christ is, how do you explain miracles? How can you accept miracles? Well, to be frank, it's like one of the old songs that gets sung every now and again. I believe in miracles because I believe in God. And you'll pardon me for doing it this way, but duh. Of course you believe in miracles if you believe in God. If you don't believe in miracles, it must be because you don't really believe in God. But the God of the Bible does miracles. Old Testament, New Testament, and even today, God still can do miracles. And sometimes we see them. A lot of times where we take note of them in the Christian community is when we pray for someone who's sick, especially someone who has a what medicine still would call a terminal illness, and they don't term out on us. They keep living. Even though the medical community, and I have high respect for the medical community, and I'm thankful for what they can do, but there's a limit on what they can do. And there's no limit on what God can do. So people reject miracles and the master of miracles, if I may term our Lord that way, because they really don't believe in God. But there's another lesson or two here for us before we pass on. One is found in the last verse of this chapter. He did not do many miracles there because of their unbelief. Now, what we need to understand is what belief or faith is all about. Belief always has an object, and the object of true belief is always the Lord Jesus Christ. The reason he didn't do many miracles there is because they did not believe in him. It's not a matter of they didn't have enough faith or they didn't believe in miraculous things, but they didn't believe in him. And consequently, he did not many miracles there. The other gospel writers tell us that he did heal a few sick people in Nazareth, but he didn't do much of anything there because most people did not believe in him. Now, we will get more on that as we go through the 14th chapter and Jesus' miraculous instruction. They took offense at him, and many people today take offense at the Lord Jesus Christ and dismiss the miracles that he did, which were proofs of his deity, not because the miracles cannot be believed or accepted, but it's because they do not want to accept the one who does them. And so consequently, they see Jesus as nothing more than a Jewish rabbi of 2,000 years ago. It always amazes me when you consider the miraculous growth of Christianity, that people reject the founder of the religion. There's never been anyone like him. There's never even been anyone close to like him. And we're about to see why, among many other reasons, as we now move into chapter 14 and discover that there are some who are mystified by him, some who become mystical over him. They go to the opposite extreme from rejecting him and his miracles to accepting the miracles but getting them all twisted in terms of what has happened and who he is. So at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, I could go on with the story about how it came about that Herod executed John the Baptist, but we have a mixed multitude here. It's a familiar story. You can read it yourself because I don't want to go. It's a sordid story, and so I don't want to go into it in this setting. However, what I will do is do one of my favorite things and give you a bit of a history lesson here, because the New Testament is full of Herods, and they're not all the same, but they're all related, and we get mixed up as to who they all are. The Gospel of Matthew starts with a man named Herod the Great. He's the one who destroyed the children in Bethlehem. He is the one who tried to destroy the Lord Jesus as a baby. That is, Jesus as a baby, not Herod as a baby. All right. Herod the Great is so called because he really did do some great things. He was an Edomite who was appointed by the Romans to be king over what today would be the nation of Israel, Jordan, part of Syria, part of Lebanon. So he was the king by Roman authority over all that territory. And from a spiritual perspective, he would be better known as Herod the Terrible rather than Herod the Great. He had three surviving sons. These were the survivors because Herod's other sons had been executed by their father, along with most of their mothers as well, because Herod thought everybody was plotting against him, and I don't know, maybe they were. But in any event, he had three surviving sons, all three of which are mentioned in Matthew's gospel. There's a son called Aristobulus. You read about him at the time that the angel tells Joseph to bring Mary and Jesus back from Egypt. But because Aristobulus was now ruler of Judea, Joseph thought it was unwise to travel through Judea, so they made a circuitous trip back to Nazareth in Galilee. The second son was this Herod that you're looking at here in chapter 14. And the third was Herod Philip, known better as simply Philip, and he had a portion of his father's kingdom. When Herod the Great wrote his will, he divided his kingdom among those three sons. Let me back up. Augustus, Caesar Augustus, who you also meet in the Gospels, Caesar basically followed Herod's will, but here's how he did it. He gave half of Herod's kingdom to Aristobulus, and the other half he split between Herod, who is also known as Herod Antipas, in case you read that name in your Bible. He split the second half between Herod and Philip. All right? And this is why, all this to explain to you why he's called Herod the Tetrarch. A tetrarch was a ruler of a fourth. And that's what Herod and Philip ruled. They ruled a fourth of their father's kingdom. So he's here called Herod the Tetrarch. And elsewhere in the Bible, you'll read of him as Herod Antipas. If you read this story, you'll also read of a woman named Herodias. And as you might guess, she was a descendant, not a daughter, but a granddaughter of Herod the Great. And she was first married to her uncle Philip, and then she decided to go with Herod, and so she became her uncle Herod's wife. Like I said, it's a sordid story, but this kind of thing was very common among the Roman aristocracy of that day, and these guys wanted to please the Romans. They did whatever would please the Romans. What about this Herod Antipas? What kind of a guy was he? Well, you're getting some insight into what kind of a person he was. His brother, and these are all half-brothers, really, but his brother Aristobulus was known to be especially cruel and vicious. Herod was not known so much that way as a man who was licentious, pleasure-seeking. And of the three, Philip was probably the best of the bunch, even though he was still not anything to write home about, but at least from our perspective. Our point here is Herod's reaction to Jesus' news about Jesus' miracles. He thought that John must have risen from the dead and started performing miracles. Now, the interesting thing here is that John never performed one miracle during his lifetime. But Herod thinks he's back from the dead and that he is performing miracles now. And Herod is a little terrified about this because Herod realized John really was a prophet. His wife, Herodias, hated John because John said and continued to say, it's not lawful for you to have Herodias as your wife. And so you know the remainder of the story, and I won't go into it here, but the point is, Herod, because of his guilt and because of his terror of God and God's servant, John, he's gotten everything all twisted up. Actually, the facts don't even fit. John and Jesus ministered at the same time. Their ministries overlapped, so Jesus could not have been John risen from the dead. But just as 2,000 years ago, people get mystified about who Jesus really is, and they turn to mysticism about Jesus. And so they make him out to be the great guru. They make him out to be an outstanding rabbi. They do everything except read the text, because it tells us right here in the Bible who Jesus is. And even if you had nothing except Matthew's gospel, you would know exactly who Jesus is and what he came to do. And he did. And yes, John is going to rise from the dead one day, but it hasn't happened yet. Jesus himself will rise from the dead, and it's recorded for us here in Matthew's gospel. So, many people are mystified by who Jesus is, and they have statues, and some of the statues bleed, and they do all kinds of things. Weird, strange things, even today. So, did he do miracles? He did. Herod recognized that they were miracles. He just had no clue what they were about. And then we come to the text that we've already read this morning. And again, just to save you a little time, I'm not going to read the text again about the feeding of the 5,000. But there are some things I want to draw to your attention. One of the things, and I think this is such a powerful truth, this is the one miracle, and so far as I know, it's the only miracle that Jesus did that's recorded by all four of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all record this. And as some of you know, John is, and again, I want to emphasize, it's the Spirit that is telling these gospel writers what to jot down, what to pen down for us. But I'll phrase it this way. John is very selective in the miracles he chooses. And in fact, he's so selective that he tells us about some miracles that Jesus did that nobody else tells us about. John's the only one who tells us about turning the water into wine at the wedding in Cana. He's the only one who tells us about that first miracle. Here, and this I find even more astounding. Sarah and I talked about this Friday morning. It astounds me that only John tells us about the raising of Lazarus from the dead. I would think, you know, that to me seems like the culmination of miraculous power, but he's the only gospel writer that tells us about that. I can only conclude that that's the way God wants it in terms of the record that we have. But this miracle is recorded by all four. That I find highly significant. And the miracle, as you are aware, involves 5 loaves and 2 fish. Now, I don't know if you've ever thought about this before. I hadn't until recently given it this consideration. After everyone had eaten, and by the way, I tend to call this the miracle of the feeding of the 10,000, because we're told that there were 5,000 men, or roughly that, not counting the women and children. I don't find it hard to believe that 10,000 people ate from 5 loaves and 2 fish. And what happened after everyone had eaten and was satisfied, the text says. Jesus told the disciples to go back and collect the leftovers. That's what you and I would call them today. They collected 12 baskets full of leftovers. They collected more leftovers than the food they started out with. You can't tell me, let's just even forget about the two small fish, we are told, that five loaves filled 12 baskets when they started out. Nobody's loaves. No five loaves can fill 12 baskets. But when they collect the leftovers, there's 12 baskets full of leftovers. And I don't even care how little the baskets were. There's still not enough bread to start with to have 12 baskets full of leftovers after thousands. I won't insist on 10,000. We'll keep calling it the 5,000. But after 5,000 have eaten and were satisfied. And that's the point that we want to derive from this miracle. Some are satisfied by Christ. They're satisfied by Him. They discover that He satisfies all our needs. And I take you, of course, to the text where we read verse 20. They all ate and were satisfied. We find our satisfaction in Christ. This miracle illustrates it. It illustrates so many things. His ability to go beyond nature, go beyond our resources. If we just turn our resources over to Him, we'll model. It's why I pray the way I do when we have our morning offering. We're a little congregation. I mean, if all of us showed up here on the same day, we're still a little congregation. No matter how well off we might be financially, our resources are limited. But it always amazes me how God multiplies the little we have because of generous giving hearts. And so I pray that He'll multiply our offering just like He did in this miracle. And He can satisfy many hearts by what He does. All right, here's another lesson. I love this lesson. I'm trying to watch the clock, and this is one of the reasons I didn't read all the text, because some of these I want to spend more time on. Verse 22, walking on the water. Immediately He made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of Him to the other side while He sent the multitude away. And after He had sent the multitudes away, He went up to the mountain by Himself to pray, and when it was evening, He was there alone. But the boat was already many stadia away from the land. I don't know how your text reads. A stadia is a Roman mile. And it's a little less than an English mile, what you'd be. Think of it as a kilometer. It's not that either, but somewhere in that vicinity. Anyway, they were a good way away from land, and battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, and the fourth watch, Ryrie says this is 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. I'm doing voice tracks at that time for the radio. No, I'm not either. They're on there, but I'm not there. Anyway, this is the fourth watch of the night. He came to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were frightened, saying, "It is a ghost." And they cried out for fear. Just pause here for a second. It's a ghost. What would you have said? You know, we read this and we think, these guys are still so superstitious. Well, I don't know. Maybe we'd have cried out it was a ghost too, and we wouldn't call ourselves superstitious. But that was the reaction. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take courage, it's I. Do not be afraid, it is I." Love that statement by our Lord. And then verse 28, and poor Peter, he takes such a beating over this, and I think undeserved. "Peter answered him and said, 'Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water.' And he said, 'Come.' And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, 'Lord, save me.' And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, 'O you of little faith, why did you doubt?' And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped." Now I'm going to stop here. Our memory verse today is the next verse. I'll speak to that in just a moment. But here's what I want us to see. A number of things. One is, Peter got out of the boat. I don't see any of the rest of them getting out of the boat. They're all there. They're willing to watch Peter get out of the boat. And you understand, they're in on a lake. He's not going to step out of the boat and touch bottom with his feet. If he gets out of the boat and it's not Jesus, and it is some kind of apparition, he's going to sink in the water. And so, you know, he's taking his life in his hands. And nobody else bothers to do that. I think of James and John. Jesus called them, and it may be in Matthew's gospel, he called them the sons of thunder, because they were always ready to call down lightning on everybody. The sons of I noticed the sons of thunder stayed in the boat. They didn't get out there on the water. Peter walks on the water, and I want to emphasize that. He walks on the water. Do you ever do that? I've never done that. I've walked in the water. I haven't walked on the water. And as far as I know, nobody else has done it either. Peter did. He walked on the water. I mean, you know, if I could walk on the water, I'd be putting out ads in the newspaper and things like this. But here's the man. He got that opportunity. Jesus said, "Come," and he came. So he sinks. And we'll come back to that in a moment. Prayed one of the greatest prayers you can ever pray. "Lord, save me." Three words. Didn't need to say more than that. He didn't have to go into what I sometimes call a spasm, saying, "Oh Lord, maker of heaven and earth." And you know, I don't want to go on with this because it'll sound blasphemous after a moment. But what I do want to say is, you know, sometimes we think when we pray, that's how we have to pray. We have to go the full circuit around who God is and what he does and et cetera, et cetera. And Peter prays a great prayer. "Lord, save me." I don't know. Have you ever prayed that? I think I have once or twice. I needed saved. I'm not talking about being born again. I'm talking about I need deliverance. I don't think Peter was talking about being born again here either. He was talking about drowning. And so the Lord saves him, delivers him. But he said to him, and here's where poor Peter takes the beating. He's got all this going for him. "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" Now, it was not his little faith that was the problem. I'll come back to that in a second. It was his doubt that was the problem. And he doubted because he took his eyes off Jesus. He was coming toward Jesus, but then he gets, you know, by the way, have you ever done that? You get, and I'm not talking about walking on the water here. I'm just talking about being distracted, period. You get looking around, and sometimes, you know, later on in Matthew's gospel, they're going to be leaving Jerusalem. They're going to be leaving the temple. And some of the guys get distracted by the temple. Wow, what a great temple. Jesus is there, but they're excited about the temple, the building. And we do. We get distracted for any number. Some of them are perfectly good reasons. But we get distracted. We get our eyes off Jesus, and consequently, we start to sink. And we wonder what happened. But it's his doubt. It's not, he doubted because he looked at the wind and the waves and he doubted that he could do this because he got his eyes off Christ. Jesus can do anything. Anything. So keep your eyes on Jesus. Now, what about this business of little faith? We've run into this before in Matthew's gospel. Later on in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is going to use that mustard seed again. And he said, he will tell them, if you had as much faith as there is a grain of mustard seed, you could toss mountains around. Now, he's not encouraging us to, you know, be wizards and toss mountains and this sort of thing. He's simply saying that it's not the amount of your faith, it's the object of your faith. When we doubt what Jesus can do. And you don't need more than a mustard seed of faith. If the amount is the issue, I must have zero faith because I don't think mine amounts even to a mustard seed. But he called these men, all of them, men of little faith. And the issue was not a rebuke. All they needed was a little faith. The issue here was distraction and doubt. So keep that in mind when you pray, when you say, Lord, save me. Don't doubt. By the way, James tells us that in the first chapter of his epistle. Let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. All right. What wavers is our belief that God can do this. And he can do anything. All right, now, the last verse that deals with this miracle. When they had crossed over, those who were in the boat worshipped him. I'm sure, well, they were all in the boat at this point. Jesus and Peter back in the boat. Those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, you are certainly, surely, absolutely the Son of God. God's Son. That's the point of all the miracles. To demonstrate to us, to show us, to convince us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Again, we've referred to John. I'll refer to him again now. John says at the end of his gospel, he's shown us seven of our Lord's miracles, and he says, these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And I notice that every time someone recognizes the point of a miracle, I'm talking about people in the Bible recognize God's point for the miracle. They worship. They worship. Well, that's what you and I need to do also. And that's why I think verse 33 is the most important verse in this chapter. Finally, I've written it down this way, all are healed by him. When they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, and I need to pause here, because if you go to John's gospel and you read about Jesus' statements to people after they get out of the boat, you may wonder what's going on here, because Jesus rebukes the people in John's gospel, and the reason, what appears to be a contradiction, is not at all. In Matthew's gospel, we're talking about the people who lived in this area. In John's gospel, he's talking about the people who were fed on the other side and had followed him to Gennesaret, and their only motivation was to get fed some more and continuously. Here in Matthew's gospel, we're talking about the people who lived in that area. And so, when the men of that place recognized him, they sent into all the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick and they began to entreat him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were cured. They were healed. Now, if this sounds vaguely like another miracle that Jesus did, it is. You'll recall with me earlier in Matthew's gospel, the woman who had been afflicted for a dozen years, and she said, "If I can just touch him, I'll be healed." Well, she did touch him, and she was healed. And here, and as far as I know, this is the only place that this type of miracle is recorded, because this is still a little different from the woman with the affliction. "Just let us touch the fringe of your garment. That's all we need to do." And he did. And everyone who touched was healed. He did not have a magic cloak. Now, I know there's a lot of popular films and books today, and they all deal with magic and this sort of thing. And they may be entertaining, but this isn't a magic show. This is a miracle. And the reason is not because there was anything different about the cloak. It was because there was something different about the one wearing the cloak. And so, again, God is not trying to put on a magic show for us, and our Lord Jesus Christ is not putting on some kind of display. These people who touched his cloak believed in him. They trusted in the one who is God and can do anything. And so it wasn't necessary for him to touch them. It was just necessary for them to touch him. And I want to tell you, there are some of you here this morning and you have physical ailments. I'm standing here behind this desk and I've got some physical ailments. And are they ever going to be healed? I don't know about yours, but I doubt mine are. I don't think there's anybody staying up late at night trying to figure out how to come up with the miracle cure for congestive heart failure and other things. But one day, I'm going to be healed. And I'll tell you when it's going to be. When I touch the fringe of his garment. And that day is coming. And I'm going to have a new body that is better than anything I've ever had in my life. And that's your destiny as well if you believe in Jesus Christ. Now, do you need to say, "Lord, save me"? Maybe there's something happening right now and you need to say, "Lord, save me." He can do that. Maybe you do have a physical ailment and you say, "Lord, help." Well, he can do that. And he may choose to do so. But, and I'm just going to use me as an example, I may say, "Lord, cure me of this heart condition." And he could do that, but then again, he may not. But, you know, I don't care one way or the other, because I'm going to be healed one day, and it's going to be when I see him. These people came and they saw him, and they were healed. They touched the fringe of his garment. They believed in him. They didn't just believe in miracles. They believed in him. And as a result, everything was taken care of. And so, we have A Course in Miracles. And here it is, chapter 14, a little bit of 13, chapter 14 of Matthew's Gospel. It's the only Course in Miracles I need. It's the only course you should need, too. It's taught by the Lord Jesus, recorded for us by Matthew. And I hope that you will forget the first two reactions, unbelief and mysticism, and you'll cling to the last three. Find that he satisfies the real needs that we have, that it should lead us to worship him and our complete restoration is found in Him. Let's pray together. Father, thank You for this record. Thank You for the inspired Word of God. Thank You for the incarnate Word of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. May He receive all the praise and all the worship, for we ask it in His name. Amen. And now, if Sheila and Andrew will help us, we'll close the service with 367, His Way with Thee.